Turn in God's Word this morning to the Book of Esther. The Book of Esther. We're going to take the time this morning to read a significant portion of the book. Not every verse in the book and not every chapter of the 10. We're going to read through many of the chapters and several of the verses. As we read through the book, we'll pause here and there in order to get our place in history and see what's going on. There's a couple of notes about the timing of different things that might not be obvious at first. We'll read through a significant portion of the book of Esther today. As we do that, children, remember to be looking for that word, that one word that expresses the theme and the message of this book. The book of Esther, let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 84 days. And then we'll pause here a minute, and we learn already that Ahasuerus is a main character in this book. King Ahasuerus, the king of the Persians. You'll find Ahasuerus' name written in most secular histories as Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S. Xerxes and Ahasuerus are the same person. And the explanation for the different name here is that when you take the Persian letters for Xerxes and then translate those Persian letters into Greek and then translate those Greek letters again into Hebrew, which is the language that Esther is written in, Xerxes, through that transformation, becomes Ahasuerus. But Ahasuerus and Xerxes are the same man. We also find that this Ahasuerus reigned over the kingdom of Persia, the empire really of Persia. And that helps us also place the time in history when this occurred. This occurs after the Babylonian captivity and after the return of the Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem, or the return at least of the remnant from Babylon to Jerusalem. In fact, the events of the book of Esther take place over a 10-year period. So from Esther 1 to Esther 10 is a slice of 10 years out of the 20 years that Ahasuerus reigned. And these events of these 10 years take place between chapters 6 and 7. Chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. And the book of Ezra describes two waves of return from All right, we'll see how that goes. Maybe I better use the pulpit. So this book of Esther takes place between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. Chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra describe the first wave of those who returned from Babylon to Jerusalem to build the temple. And they were led by Zerubbabel and by Jeshua the high priest. Then chapter 7 and following of Ezra describes a second wave years later of those who returned from Babylon, and they were led by Ezra himself, who came to beautify the temple. The events of the book of Esther take place in between those first two waves of return, between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. And the events take place in Shushan, the palace, or as you'll find it in secular history books, Susa, S-U-S-A, or here in the King James, Shushan. Shushan was one of the capital cities of the Empire of Persia. It was not the main capital city. The main capital city was Persepolis, but it seems that Ahasuerus spent most of his time, or at least all of the time recorded in the book of Esther, in that other palace city of Shushan. So that gets us set in the time and history of when this book is taking place. As we meet Ahasuerus here at the beginning of chapter 1, he's having a banquet for 6 months, a 180-day banquet. And at this banquet is assembled all of the power of the Medes and the Persians. There are princes there, and some of these princes are likely also lieutenants and generals in Ahasuerus' army. And the reason for this banquet of 6 months was that they could plan an invasion of Greece. Ahasuerus is known for his wars against the Greeks, wars that his father began and that Ahasuerus hoped to complete. In fact, Ahasuerus, during this six-month feast, was in the process of gathering the largest army that the world had ever seen to that point yet, an army of 1 million men, and he would march those million men into the Greek mainland and had some success for a while. Perhaps the most famous battle was the Battle of Thermopylae, the battle at the Hot Gates when King Leonidas of Sparta with 300 Spartans and some other Athenians held off the Persian army for a while until finally King Leonidas was betrayed and Ahasuerus and his army were able to march through Thermopylae. Ahasuerus was eventually defeated in two main battles at Salamis and Plataea. One of those was a land battle, the other was a naval battle, and that was a decisive defeat for him so that he returned home defeated by the Greeks. This Ahasuerus is well known in the pages of secular history, and this Ahasuerus is well known on the pages of sacred history too here in Esther. After that feast of 180 days, Ahasuerus threw a smaller feast for 7 days for the inhabitants of Shushan, probably as a kind of thank you to the staff and the servants and the slaves who had served during that 180-day council of war when Ahasuerus showed the greatness of his kingdom and convinced his lieutenants and captains that they could not possibly be defeated by the Greeks. Let's pick up our reading then in verse 10 of chapter 1. This is at the end now of that second smaller feast. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. And then Ahasuerus asks counsel of his counselors, his wise men, and their advice is, divorce Vashti, cause that she may no longer come before you as king, and then send out a law to all of the land that men are supposed to rule in their own homes. And that advice pleased Ahasuerus, and so he sent out that decree. Let's pick up our reading again in verse 22. He sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Now, between chapters 1 and 2, there's a 4-year gap. That's not recorded, and you can check that out for yourself by comparing chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 16. And the reason for that 4-year gap is that this is the 4-year campaign of Ahasuerus against the Greeks, in which he was finally defeated and had to turn around and come home back to Persia. After that 4-year gap, we pick up our reading in chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And now verse 4, and let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now, in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And then verse 7, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. And then verses 12 through 14 tell us about Esther's preparation over that year's time to come before the king. We pick up our reading in verse 15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then let's jump to verses 21 and following. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now between chapters 2 and 3, there's another gap, this time of 5 years. And you can discover that by comparing the dates given in chapters 2 and 3. And during this 5-year gap, an enemy of the Jews came to power, one Haman, who were introduced to at the beginning of chapter 3. We'll pick up our reading in verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. And then verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn, or he thought it was insufficient, to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And then, in order to discern which date he should kill all the Jews on, Haman cast lots, which are called in the Hebrew tongue Pur, and found out that the luckiest day, according to pagan superstition, would be 11 months hence in the 12th month of the year on the 13th day. And then Haman goes to Ahasuerus to get the king's permission and seal that this will be a law that all of the Persians
are required to kill the Jews wherever they are found throughout the empire and steal their possessions and take them for their own. And Ahasuerus, who often has very little idea of what's going on in his kingdom, agreed to that wicked plan of King Haman. So in verse 15, we have this: the posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. This came to Esther's attention, verse 4. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. And then there's some more interchange between Esther and Mordecai through Esther's servant Hatak. And we pick up our reading in verse 10. Again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. After Mordecai had advised her she should go before the king and plead for the life of the Jews. Verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called there, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. Verse 13, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And that speech convinced Esther, so that she asks for 3 days to fast before she goes in to King Ahasuerus and takes her life in her hands there. We'll pick up our reading at chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther's request was that Ahasuerus and Haman come to a banquet that she had prepared for that evening. So Haman and Ahasuerus come to that banquet that evening. The king repeats his speech, tell me your request. And Esther says, my request is that you come to a second banquet the following evening. And after that request, Ahasuerus and Haman left Esther's presence. Haman was filled with pride, for he was the only man in all of the kingdom who had been invited not to one, but to two banquets with the king and the queen alone. But as Haman is making his way back to his house, puffed up with pride, he sees Mordecai standing there again, refusing to bow to him, and is so infuriated that he goes home to his house, pouting about Mordecai, and asks his family, including his wife Zeresh, and his counselors, what he should do about Mordecai. And they give their counsel in verse 14. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, 75 feet high. And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. On that night could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keeper of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. Now just at that moment, early in the morning, as the king is looking for a way to honor Mordecai, into the door comes Haman. Haman, who was there to request that Mordecai be impaled on that 75-foot-high spike, because the gallows of the Persians were not gallows by which a man was hung to death by the neck, but upon which he was impaled. He was coming to request that Mordecai be impaled, but the king had a question for Haman first. What shall I do to the man that I desire to honor? And Haman, thinking that there could only be one man the king wanted to honor, himself, came up with this plan of riding the king's horse and wearing the king's raiment and having it cried through the streets that thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And as soon as that was out of Haman's mouth, Ahasuerus said to him, do this, everything you have said, to Mordecai. Haman did that to Mordecai. And then we find in verse 12 that Haman hasted to his house mourning, and having his head covered, he told his wife and his family what had happened. And their response was, you've begun to fall, Haman, before the seed of the Jews. And now that you've begun to fall, there's no hope for you. You will fall entirely before them. And while they were yet talking, verse 14, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther, and it shall be granted thee? And what is thy request, and it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom? Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he, and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. In his wrath, Ahasuerus stood up and left that banquet of wine. And while he had stepped out of the room for a moment, Haman stood up to plead for his life, and in pleading for his life, fell upon the couch or the bed, which is how they ate banquets in those days, upon which Esther was reclining. And just at that moment, the king Ahasuerus came back into the room and saw Haman lying on the queen's bed and said, will he also force the queen in my presence? And at that word of the king, the servants of Ahasuerus covered the face and the head of Haman and led him out to be hanged or impaled upon his own gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. We won't read anything from chapter 8. What happens in chapter 8 is that this law of the Medes and Persians to kill the Jews is in effect. And the way to get around it, at the advice of Mordecai and Esther, is that another law be written that the Jews, on that day of slaughter, were allowed to stand for their life in self-defense. And Ahasuerus agreed to that request of Esther, and so a second law was written that the Jews may defend themselves. We won't read anything from chapter 9 either, but that describes that 12th month and 13th day when the two conflicting laws came into effect, and there were Persians who came against the Jews. They gathered to defend themselves, so that 75,000 Persians lost their life that day. In all of the provinces, all of the empire of Persia, and 500 Persians lost their life in the city of Shushan itself. And then Esther asked for one more day of defense, and the next day in Shushan, 300 more Persians died. The outcome of that slaughter was that a new feast for the Jews was instituted, the Feast of Purim, which is a two-day feast. It's full of all kinds of riotous celebration. It's still celebrated by Jews today. This is the origin of the Feast Purim, commemorating the slaughter of the Persians who were going to come against the Jews. We'll pick up our reading at chapter 10 and read the three verses of that chapter. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. And all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Esther is unique, and the book of Esther is very special to the Church of Jesus Christ. The book of Esther is unique because it is one of only two books in the Bible that never once mentions the name of God. The other book like that is the Song of Solomon. But the book of Esther never once mentions God or Jehovah or Lord or any other name of God. There are 5,633 words in the book of Esther in the King James Version, and not one of those 5,633 words is the name God. The name of God simply is not mentioned. Nevertheless, the book of Esther is precious and special for the Church of Jesus Christ because even though the name of God is not mentioned in the book, God himself is present everywhere in the book. The child of God reading through the book of Esther says, I recognize my God there, even though I haven't heard his name yet. I recognize my God there. And the book of Esther is special to the Church of Jesus Christ because of what God does in this book. In all of the history of Mordecai and Esther and Ahasuerus and Haman. And that's the message of the book. What God does in the book, the very specific thing that he does in the book, is the message and the theme of the book. And that message and that theme is what we're after today. It's what we've been after from the beginning of the worship service in our singing the Psalms. It's what we've been after in our reading through the book. There's one word that captures the message and the essence and the theme of the whole book of Esther. And that theme is marvelous to the church because it's the theme of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the theme of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ in a very special, specific way, a way that we will see as we unfold this book this morning. But the message of the book of Esther is the same message as the rest of the Bible. It's the gospel of the salvation of the church and the glory of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we want to take an overview of this book and hear that message, that glorious gospel message, as we consider the book of Esther using that as our theme, the book of Esther. In the first place, consider its only author. In the second place, consider its main characters. And then in the third place, consider its dramatic message. The book of Esther, its only author, its main characters, and its dramatic message. This first point is the only author of the book of Esther, and that's an important thing to establish who the author is, because that determines for the church whether there is a message in this book for the church or not. Is this just history, some secular history, like other histories of this time period? Or is this the very Word of God, written by God himself so that it has a message for the Church of Jesus Christ? There are challenges to the book of Esther and challenges to the author of the book of Esther. There are some who maintain that Esther is not and cannot be an inspired book of the Bible. And we recognize there are certain difficulties in this book, although we do not at all come to that conclusion that it's not inspired. Our conclusion is that this is the Word of God. But there are certain challenges. One we've already mentioned, the name of God is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther. Another challenge is that there is no religious, spiritual activity performed by any of the main characters in the book. There's no record of Mordecai and Esther worshiping. There's no record of them praying. Maybe they did, but there's no record of it. The closest we come is before Esther goes into the king, when she fasts and requests that Mordecai fast as well. But even then, that fasting is not connected with praying as it usually is in the Old Testament. That's a challenge to explain. And then there's also this challenge that no New Testament book quotes the book of Esther. Most of the other Old Testament books, although not every single one, but most of the other Old Testament books are quoted at least once in the New Testament. The New Testament never quotes the book of Esther. Jesus didn't quote it, at least what's recorded of Jesus' speech in the gospel accounts. The apostles don't quote that book. There's no New Testament quotation of this Old Testament book. Now, there are some who have recognized these challenges to the book, and so they have sought to, what they thought of as making up for these challenges, by adding books to the end of Esther. When the Old Testament Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek before Jesus came, in that Septuagint version of the Bible, 6 additional books were added to the book of Esther. And the Roman Catholic Church, many years later, took up those 6 extra chapters and added them to their own Bible, so that if you get your hands on a Roman Catholic Bible today, you'll find that it has 16 chapters for Esther, not the 10 chapters of the King James Version. And those 6 extra chapters of the book of Esther are mentioned by name in our Belgic Confession, Article 6, which is on page 38 in the back of the Psalter, if anyone wants to follow along. Article 6 of the Belgic Confession is listing the difference between the canonical and apocryphal books. The canonical books are those books that are inspired. They belong to the Bible. They are the Word of God. The apocryphal books are ancient books, but books that are not inspired and do not belong to the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church accepts those apocryphal books as belonging to the Bible, and so the Belgic Confession has something to say about that. And as the Belgic Confession, Article 6, lists the apocryphal books which are not inspired, it refers to the appendix to the book of Esther. And that appendix to the book of Esther are those 6 extra chapters that the Roman Catholic Church adds to the book. There are 10 chapters in the book of Esther, the 10 chapters that we have in the King James Version. But that still leaves the question, is Esther an inspired book? We say yes, but how can we know that it's an inspired book and that God is the author? If we don't know that God is the author, then there's no message in that book for us. But if we know that God is the author, then there is a message in that book for the church. Well, we do know that God is the author, and here we get help from the Belgic Confession, Article 5, the title of which is, From Whence the Holy Scriptures Derive Their Dignity and Authority. We receive all these books, including Esther, and these only, as holy and canonical, for the regulation and confirmation of our faith, believing without any doubt all things contained in them. And now here are 4 ways the Belgic Confession lists that we know a book is inspired. First, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such. Second, but more especially because the Holy Ghost witnesseth in our hearts that they are from God. Third, whereof they carry the evidence in themselves. Fourth, for the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are fulfilling. We know it's the Word of God because the church accepts it as the Word of God. That's not the main way. Not the primary way, but it is a way. And the Church of Jesus Christ, Reformed churches, Crete Protestant Reformed Church, accepts Esther as a canonical book as it's listed in Article 4 of the Belgic Confession, which is a list of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Esther is there in that list. The Church, for hundreds of years, for thousands of years, has accepted Esther as canonical. The second way we know it's the Word of God, and this is the main way, according to the Belgic Confession, is that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in our hearts that they are from God. And as we read through the book of Esther this morning, that witness was made in our hearts that these are the words of God. There are things recorded in the book of Esther that only God could know. Things like what everybody thought in their heart about the beauty of Esther. Or things like what Ahasuerus thought in his heart about Queen Vashti not coming in before him. And as the Church of Jesus Christ reads through the book of Esther, we see God's hand everywhere in that book. His fingerprints are all over that book. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as we read the book of Esther. This is from God. He's speaking to me. He's teaching me by this history that happened those many years ago in the kingdom of Persia. The third way we know it's the Word of God is that these books carry the evidence in themselves. There does not have to be external corroboration of what's going on in the book. As it happens, with the book of Esther, there's a multitude of external corroboration. That is, there are many secular histories written by ancient Greeks that explain the very things that are recorded here in the book of Esther. Our faith doesn't rest on those external sources. Nothing rests on those external sources. But it is interesting that even the secular authors must conclude that these events that are described here in the book of Esther are real, true events. The Word of God here carries in itself its own evidence that these things are true. And then the fourth way we know that a book of the Bible is the Word of God is that the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are fulfilling. And there are things foretold in the book of Esther. Even though God's name isn't there, and even though there's no explicit reference to a promise of God in the book, there are promises of God that are found in that book and can be seen. And those promises have come to pass in our Lord Jesus Christ. The very blind are able to perceive that what happened there was for the salvation of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so, as a Reformed congregation, we maintain the author, the only author of the book of Esther is Jehovah God. And that means that what the Word of God says about the rest of Scripture is true of the book of Esther. What the Word of God says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is true of Esther. It's given by inspiration of God. What the Word of God says in Revelation 22 at the end, that if any man adds to this book, then the curses shall be added to him. And if any man takes away from this book, then his place shall be taken away from the book of life. That's true about Esther. Esther is the Word of God. And that means it's profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is the Word of God. And that takes us then to see the main characters in the book of Esther, because the message that God has written in the book of Esther is told in the story. It's told in the history. It's told through what those main characters do. So let's take some time to look at the main characters in the book of Esther. First of all, there's that great king, Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is known even by secular historians as not only one of the greatest Persian kings ever to live, but one of the greatest kings in the history of the world ever to live. This was a mighty, mighty man whose fame was spread throughout the earth. A man who could muster a 1 million-man army, which was unheard of in those days. A man who could march that army across large bodies of water through the engineering feats of his engineers, building pontoon bridges so that the army could cross safely into Greece. This was a man who was famous throughout secular history. And Ahasuerus, indeed, in the book of Esther, appears as a great man as well. In that last chapter, we read that he levied a tax upon all the land and upon the isles of the sea. The logistics required to levy a tax in those days was enormous, because taxes were not remitted electronically or by a check that you send in the mail, but were remitted in coin and in cattle and in slaves, so that to collect the tax there would have had to be wagon trains, that is, carts and other animals bringing these taxes to Shushan the palace. And the isles of the sea were taxed, so that not only these overland routes to collect the tax were needed, but shipping was needed and security on the ships, so that no robbers would take over these taxes. The logistics that this man was able to pull together in his day was amazing. He was indeed a mighty king. In fact, he styled himself, or titled himself, Xerxes, King of Kings. And then he had a list of 7 or 8 other titles behind King of Kings, but he called himself the King of Kings. When we hold Xerxes or Ahasuerus up to the true King of Kings, to the Lord Jesus Christ, Ahasuerus is nothing. Ahasuerus is a footnote in history. Ahasuerus he pales in comparison to the true King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as men count greatness, Ahasuerus was a great king. Then we come to that second main character in the book, and that is Mordecai. And this Mordecai, who lived in Shushan, and whose ancestors had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and brought into Babylon, and whose ancestors had not left Babylon when the Median king allowed them to go back, but had stayed in Babylon and eventually moved to Shushan in Persia, this Mordecai was introduced to us in chapter 2. And the one fact, the only fact, that the Bible reveals to us about Mordecai is that he was a Jew. That's Mordecai's identity. He's the Jew. He's introduced that way in chapter 2, verse 5. In Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew. We can trace his lineage. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. And then throughout the rest of the book, Mordecai is listed and referred to repeatedly as the Jew. That's chapter 3, verse 4, for example, when Mordecai finally revealed to Haman he was a Jew, so that Haman thought it insufficient to kill only Mordecai, but wanted to kill all of the Jews. We find that in chapter 6, verse 10, the king said to Haman, "Make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew." Mordecai the Jew. Verse 13, when Haman's wife, Zeresh, says to him, "You've begun to fall before the seed of the Jews." Chapter 9, verse 29 and verse 31, again, Mordecai the Jew, and Mordecai the Jew. And chapter 10, verse 3, Mordecai the Jew was next unto Ahasuerus. All through the book of Esther, Mordecai is identified as the Jew. And that's it. That's the only fact we know about him. That's the important fact for the message of the book of Esther. And that's striking to us because there's another fact that we're curious to know. And that other fact is this: was Mordecai a believer? Was he of the elect seed in Israel, or was he of the reprobate seed in Israel? Was Mordecai a believer? And that's an especially curious question for us as members of a Protestant Reformed Church, because the Protestant Reformed churches have taken a pretty strong stand that Mordecai was not a believer, but an unbeliever. That's not one of the doctrinal stands of the Protestant Reformed churches. There are doctrinal stands that we must maintain. This is an exegetical stand, a matter of interpreting whether this man or that man is a believer or not. And so it is one that we don't have to hold and maintain. The catechism material for the Protestant Reformed churches makes a big deal of whether Mordecai is a believer or not. This is the 6th and 7th grade Old Testament history book, lesson 23, question 9. Was it sinful for Jews like Mordecai and Esther to remain in the land of the captivity? Answer, yes, for they showed no interest in the temple and in God's covenant promises. The written work for that lesson, 23, for the 6th and 7th graders is even stronger. There's a series of true and false questions with this heading, the name of God never appears in the book of Esther. And then the first question, does this show that Mordecai and Esther were strong believers? And the answer is obviously supposed to be false. And then the next one is, does this show that Mordecai and Esther were not interested in the things of God? Something to that effect. And the answer to that is obviously supposed to be true. In our catechism curriculum, we as Protestant Reformed churches have taken the position that Mordecai and Esther were unbelievers. The Bible doesn't say. The book of Esther does not say whether they were believers or not. It's understandable why we've said through our history they're unbelievers. The name of God is not mentioned. We never find them praying. In fact, we find them hiding their Jewish identity so that they would have had to broken some of the food laws of Jehovah as they eat the food that the Persians set in front of them. There's that beauty contest that Esther was in, and she ended up marrying a godless, uncircumcised, heathen king. All kinds of reasons why someone might say they're unbelievers. But there's an answer to every one of those objections. Regarding that beauty contest, we never read that Esther entered it or that Mordecai entered her into it. Rather, the king decreed the fair young virgins in Persia are mine. They belong to me. And for the next year, I'm going to take turns, one a night, betting them and maybe wedding them to find a replacement for Vashti. What's a Jewish girl supposed to do against that kind of command of the king? Perhaps there's an explanation there. The fact that we never read of them worshiping doesn't mean they didn't worship. They did fast, which always in the Old Testament went with praying. Perhaps the praying is left out because this book would fall into the hands of Persians. And so some of those things were kept more secret so that the Jews would not be persecuted in Persia. All kinds of speculations, all kinds of perhapses, maybe this and maybe that. Esther and Mordecai maybe were believers. Maybe they were unbelievers. But the book of Esther simply doesn't tell us. That's not important for the message. And the application of the book of Esther is not in whether they were believers or unbelievers. There's a different message in the book. And the one fact that brings out that message is that Mordecai was a Jew. Then we have the other main character in the book, Esther. Esther also was a Jew. That's the one main fact about her. She was beautiful. That plays into this story. She was the cousin of Mordecai, although Mordecai apparently was much older and raised her as his own daughter when she became an orphan. Her Hebrew name was Hadassah. Her Persian name was Esther. And whether those names have meaning also is not significant and important for the book. The one fact about Esther with Mordecai is that she too was a Jew. Then there's that enemy, Haman. And just as there's one salient fact about Mordecai, so there's one salient fact about Haman, and that is he's the enemy of the Jews. That's how he's introduced right away in chapter 3, verse 1. He's Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And the Agagite means that he's a descendant of those men who were kings and whose title was Agag. Who were the kings named Agag? They were Amalekites. Haman is an Amalekite, a descendant of the kings of Amalek, an Agagite of Amalek. And the Amalekites were infamous in the Word of God for being the enemies of the Jews. It was Amalek that attacked Israel at Rephidim shortly after Israel had left the land of Egypt. And as they were making their way through the wilderness and stopped at Rephidim to be given water from the rock, Amalek came and attacked them. And Moses had to hold his hands up, and then they were victorious. And when his arms drooped, then the Amalekites were victorious. Amalek came and attacked them. And for that unprovoked attack upon the people of God, God said about Amalek, "From now on, I have war against Amalek." Exodus 17. God declared war, perpetual war against Amalek. And here, in Shushan the palace, far away from Israel, far away from the old roaming grounds of the Amalekites, we find an Agagite. We find Haman, still an enemy of the Jews, and still one against whom God has warfare and enmity. And this Haman, throughout the rest of the book then, is listed as the Jews' enemy. Just as Mordecai is always Mordecai the Jew, so Haman is always Haman, the enemy of the Jews. There's one main character we have not looked at yet, and that last main character is Jehovah God Himself. God is a main character in this book. His name is not mentioned, but He's there. He's everywhere in the book. And as the child of God reads this book, he sees His fingerprints, and sees His fingerprints especially in what the world would call the coincidences of the history. All kinds of coincidences, so to speak, but the Church of Jesus Christ recognizes those are no coincidences, those are no happenstances. Those are the fingerprints of my God who's directing everything in this history. There's that fingerprint of Ahasuerus divorcing Vashti, just as Esther is becoming a mature young woman. There's that fingerprint of that sleepless night when the king couldn't sleep, and that fingerprint of the servant going to the library and choosing just that book and turning it to just that chapter and just that page where Mordecai's deed of saving the king's life is recorded. There's that fingerprint of Haman coming in to ask for Mordecai to be hanged just at that moment that the king is looking for a way to honor Mordecai. So many what the world would call coincidences throughout the book. But in those things we see the hand of our covenant God. It would be something like this. If a famous artist painted a beautiful painting and his paintings were studied throughout all of the world, there were whole schools devoted to studying his paintings, and then that master artist painted one more painting but didn't sign his name anywhere on it. And as this painting was viewed by all of these experts in his work, they would all say, "I know who painted that. In every stroke of his brush, in every contrast of the colors he used, I see the hand of that master artist. I know who painted that. He doesn't have to sign it. I can see him in that painting." And that's the way it is with the book of Esther, the child of God, who is an expert by the grace of God at seeing God and knowing God by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. The child of God reads the book of Esther and says, in every event and every happening, my God's fingerprints are there. He didn't have to sign it by putting his name in it. I know him in this book of Esther. But what's the message of the book? What's the one word? You children have it. It's this word, the very last word in the whole book. The word seed. Seed. That's the message of that book. That word seed is no ordinary word in the Bible. That word seed is a huge word that is huge with significance. In fact, we could even say that the message of the whole Bible is the message of the seed. At the very beginning, God said, "A seed will come. Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman. And that seed will crush the head of the serpent. The seed. That's the mother promise that explains every other promise in the Old Testament. And as we read through the Old Testament, we find Genesis 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. When we get to the book of Samuel, we find God's promise to David, your son or your seed will sit forever upon your throne. And when we've looked for this seed and read about this seed through all of the Old Testament, wondering who that seed is and when he shall appear, we finally get to Matthew 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the New Testament. And what does that first verse of the New Testament say? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son or seed of David, the son or seed of Abraham. That's who it is. When we read that word seed in the Old Testament, it's a word that's promising Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as the seed of the woman, is at war. There's a history-long war being fought between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, who was created good but fell into sin. The devil, that old serpent, who came in the beginning to Eve and to Adam, and tempted them to sin, and in whom we are fallen into sin and misery and death. So that God himself said, I put enmity, warfare, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that's the warfare that's been prosecuted throughout the history of the world. Always the devil, according to Revelation 12 in the Old Testament, that great red dragon with his maw agape, before the woman, who is the Old Testament church, bringing forth a man-child, ready to gobble up that man-child. The devil's purpose throughout the Old Testament was to destroy the seed, cut off the Lord Jesus Christ. He tried it with Cain, who slew Abel, but God gave Seth. He tried it with Pharaoh, who said all the baby boys must be killed, and by that the seed cut off. Tried it with Ahasuerus and Haman in the land of Persia, because the command to kill all the Jews wasn't just for Shushan, but that command was also for the Jews in Jerusalem who had gone back and rebuilt the temple where Zerubbabel was, in whose loins Jesus Christ was found as the seed and the line of the seed. All through history, the devil has fought against the seed. But what happens when Haman stands up against the Jews and against the Jews' seed? Haman, that enemy of the Jews, is himself destroyed, and the seed of the Jews is preserved, which is the seed, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul teaches in Galatians 3:16. Referring to this Old Testament word seed, he notes that word seed is not plural, not seeds, but seed, the seed singular of the woman, and the seed of Abraham. And that seed, Paul says in Galatians 3:16, is Christ. Well, guess which word is the very last word of the whole book of Esther? It's that singular word seed, not plural, not seeds. But Mordecai spake peace to all his seed, who is one seed, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a descendant of Mordecai personally, but the seed of the Jews, of which Mordecai was the representative in the book of Esther. And God kept his promise of salvation through Jesus Christ, the seed, by sheer awesome power. By his strong right hand, he upheld that seed through all those long generations and over against the wicked decree of Haman and Ahasuerus. By his own mighty power, he established that seed and brought him forth in the fullness of time and gave him to the cross for our salvation. The book of Esther, there are no miracles, not one. There's no parting of the Red Sea. There's no manna from heaven. But there's sheer power on display. The sheer power of God in the beauty of a young Jew and in the sleepless night of a king. That's the power of God to work all things for our good according to His eternal purpose, which purpose is His own glory and the church's salvation through Jesus Christ. This is an episode then in the history of the church in which God shows His faithfulness to you and to me as His elect in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message of the whole book then is the message of the certainty of the promise, which cannot be thwarted because it's the promise of the seed, Jesus Christ, that Jehovah keeps. What a message. What a comfort. What a special book for the church. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this morning. Bless it to our hearts. Encourage us by it. Feed us by it. And nourish us unto everlasting life as we behold our Savior, given in the fullness of time for our salvation, according to Thy promise which can never fail. For Jesus' sake, amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org. Thank you.